Amen. Thank you, buddy. The lovely Blake, everybody. The lovely. We all know he's not lovely. All right. How many of you guys remember back in the 90s? I had trouble getting this to pop up last service, so if there's any way to give me a hand here. How many of you guys remember those from back in the 90s? The Magic Eye posters and stuff. I put this on Wonder What, but for anybody who doesn't read Wonder What, I put it right here. But this was all the rage back in the 90s. It's a computer generated image. What it is, it's a 3D image that's masked by a two dimensional pattern that you can't see until you refocus. So what you have to do is you gotta relax your eyes, almost cross them, and then you're able to see an image kind of impressed into the pattern. There, you should be seeing a moose right now. I'm just kidding. It's not a moose at all. But it is an eagle. So it could have fooled you anyway. But there was a big hype and everything like that. Anybody, if you guys remember those, or even if you're looking at this right now, did you ever get stumped by those and never actually see the thing? Anybody here ever get stumped? Yeah, cool. So I'm not alone. I mean, it took me a long time. It took me a long time to ever be able to actually see the images on there. And it made me feel stupid because everybody else is like, oh, isn't that cool? And I got to where I actually just faked it. I didn't see anything anyway. Yeah, that's really cool, dolphin. It's a peace sign, man. Oh, well, you know, dolphins are peaceful to me, so I call peace signs dolphins. That's all. And I wouldn't see it. I almost felt like high school again. Like the cool kids could see it and I was the dork who didn't get it, the whole thing. But it really had nothing to do with that. It all actually came down to being able to adjust your focus. It came down to actually being able to shift your focal point to the right place where you could actually see what you couldn't see just on the surface. If you did that, boom. There it was. We've started a series in the book of Revelation, and really this book is a lot like those Magic Eye posters, because the book of Revelation is written with the intent to get us to shift our focus and see what we haven't seen before. Revelation is written as apocalyptic literature, which doesn't mean that it's full of disasters and explosions and destruction. We'll see some things that imply that, but that's not the main focus. Apocalypsis, the Greek word from which we get apocalypse, actually just means revealing something that's been hidden, bringing something out that we hadn't seen before. So apocalyptic literature uses symbolism and imagery and metaphor to get us to focus differently, to allow us to see things differently than we would see them just on the surface. In this case, we're being encouraged to see our lives, this present life that we live in this broken world, to see it with a focus on the good ending that God has in store for us as we hold on to Him, as we hold on to our hope in Him. So that's the nature of apocalyptic literature. It's designed to alert us that there's more than meets the naked eye. There's more happening here. And actually, the intent behind this book is to undermine our confidence in our natural senses, to where we don't just only trust in what we can see or smell or measure or things like that, to impress on us that there's more to reality than what it is that we can empirically grasp. There's more going on here. And the way that Revelation and apocalyptic literature accomplishes that task of getting us to see things is to use vivid imagery and symbols. Everything we're going to be reading about is dramatic and kind of over the top in this. Sometimes it's going to be grand, sometimes it'll be grotesque, but it's always going to be dramatic and striking as we read it and we look at it. And we could kind of consider, you know, why? Like, why does it do that? Why do we have to see it that way? Why can't he just come forward and give us a straightforward explanation about what's going on and what it all means? You know, give us a nice, like, list of pieces of information we can put together. But the reality is, truth conveyed through imagery is far more powerful in transforming our vision and perception than information that's just transmitted or expressed through propositional language. You're going to actually enter in and experience something through this imagery that you couldn't if you were just given a list of facts or even ideas about facts. Imagery pushes past our intellect. It goes past that right away. It travels through our emotions and into our imaginations, and we experience then what it is that's conveyed. It actually begins to affect us and change us as we look at it and take it in. The use of imagery actually is a powerful means of persuasion. All through the ancient world, what did they do? They built giant statues. They built pyramids. They built grand structures. It was all imagery intended to convey something about either their own power or their status or their worldview. So we think about in our world, in our day and age, when it comes to imagery, we've got media, we've got all these different things. One of the most striking uses of imagery, or especially allegorical imagery, comes to us through political cartooning. Like when we think about the craft of political cartoons and how they emerged as a mainstay, I feel the same way, buddy. If I had to sit here and listen to me talk, that's exactly how I would be behaving. But so we think about political cartoons and we think about, you know, how that emerged as a mainstay part of American culture, as a part of our actual news scene. And if you don't know the history of it, I'll tell it to you because I love that history. But cartooning, as we understand it as political cartooning, began right after the Civil War. There was an illustrator named Thomas Nast, and he worked for Harper's Weekly magazine in New York. And there was a political figure in New York at that time called William Tweed, and they nicknamed him Boss Tweed. He was part of the infamous Tammany Hall there in New York. He'd been a New York senator, and he was extremely corrupt and pulling all the strings politically and everything. So Thomas Nast took him on. He began to use imagery to describe to everybody what was going on. Let's take a look at some of the pictures that he would be drawing of Boss Tweed. Now, William Tweed was not really a half-human, half-vulture mutant who lived on a craggy rock somewhere, but the imagery was powerfully communicating to the people that read that what it was that was going on there, the corruption that was present in this man's office and how he was taking advantage of his constituents. And the drawings evoked something in people. We directly credit the changes that took place in the political scene at that time to these drawings. And Tweed knew it. In fact, he did. He worked feverishly to stop those damned drawings, as he described it. And he threatened to sue Harper's Weekly. He called for a boycott. He said he was going to shut them down, and none of it worked. But what did happen was that people voted Tweed and his cronies out of office. And he was eventually arrested on the charges of stealing an estimated $25 million from the taxpayers of New York. That's in the late 1800s. Think about what $25 million meant at that time. And so the thing about it, the imagery that the people were seeing powerfully affected people's understanding of the situation, and it moved them to action. It moved them to do something. And that's what Revelation wants to do. It wants to, through its imagery, powerfully affect our understanding of the world so that we remember everything is not as it seems on the surface, and it moves us then to endure in our hope, to endure in our representation of the gospel in this broken world, even though there's so much pain, there's so much suffering that wants to push back. So this morning we're going to finish reading chapter 1. Everything that we looked at last week as we began was basically the introduction. And today we're going to start seeing some of the fantastic images of this book in what is the prologue. So all of chapter 1, by and large, is an introduction. The first 8 verses are the introduction. Verses 9 through 20 are the prologue. So if you're there in Revelation chapter 1, let's begin by reading, picking up where we left off last week in verse 9. He says, the writer says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering in God's kingdom and the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see, and send it to the 7 churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we'll stop there for just a minute. Last week we talked about the persecution that the churches were facing at that time in the mid to late 90s there in under the Roman Empire. And that was during that time that this letter was written. Emperor Domitian had made an edict demanding that every citizen of the Roman Empire confess him as Lord and God, doing that as a sort of a pledge of allegiance to Rome. And so Christians, by and large, were refusing to do that. And so their lands and their businesses were being confiscated and seized, and many people were being executed because they were seen as being a threat to Roman unity. They were, you know, the troublemakers in this whole thing. So John, when he opens his letter, we see that he is a partner, he says, in the suffering, this suffering that we're describing there. He's been exiled on the island of Patmos because, according to him, he was preaching and he was testifying about Jesus. And the inference from that is that he was told not to do that, or there were some rules or requirements that he not do that, and he did that anyway. And so being what we think is a high-profile character, because what we understand from history, according to the Roman historians Pliny and Tacitus, Rome would often banish high-profile dissidents to islands, various different islands around the empire. Patmos is an island off of Greece, and under Roman rule at that time, it had become a pretty desolate place. Today, I mean, if you look at pictures of Patmos today, I want to go there. That place looks awesome. It's a resort place. But at that time, it was sparsely populated, mostly criminals. There are evidences of ancient rock quarries there. So all they did was export rocks, apparently, from that place. And so what we get the image then, this John as this high-profile leader within the church wouldn't stop doing what he was doing, and so he's been sent to the rock pile out there in Patmos. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And to break that down just a little bit, the Lord's Day obviously is Sunday. It's the first reference we have to any sort of acknowledgement of Sunday being the Lord's Day, or the day that we gather here. In the Spirit, meaning he was in prayer and in worship, obviously being mindful of spiritual things. Probably, no doubt, he's praying about the pressures and the hardships that are facing the church at this time. You know, anytime we're going through these things, we think about how we're praying now for hurricane victims and for Puerto Rico, and we're praying for the people that are devastated by the wildfire, or in Las Vegas. When these times of pressure and these difficulties come, we pray about them. They grab our attention, they focus us, and we pray. And so in response to this prayer, he hears this dramatic sounding voice, like a trumpet blast. So again, we get something big that grabs our attention, and it's dramatic. And I want us to think about what it is this voice is going to be communicating to John over the coming months, what it is that he says in response to these prayers that, and again, I'm assuming here, but we're assuming that John is praying about the pressures and the difficulties and the persecutions that they're facing as the church. And we see that the voice doesn't tell John to form an activist group to combat governmental intolerance. He didn't provide a strategy to try to displace all of the people who are anti-Christian in the government or anything like that. He doesn't do any of that kind of stuff. No, when they're faced with these pressures and the struggles and the difficulties of this fallen world that are pressing against the values of the kingdom of God, God responds to John by pulling back the curtain and giving him a peek at what's really going on, that there's more to it than the pressures and the pains and the struggles that they're facing. And then he tells them to write down what he sees to the seven churches. And the seven churches that he's talking about here are actual churches in these cities. They were probably Christians that John was very familiar with, and I believe this letter meant something to them. You know, this is, we've said before, this is either John, a leader in the church, or it may be John, who was the disciple of Jesus, the Apostle John. And so he probably was a leader, well known among the churches, kind of overseeing different things. And when he sends this letter to them, they're stoked, and it means something to them. When they get it, see, if we look at this revelation as just something that deals with future events, I don't know why in the world they would have ever held on to it. I don't think God would have encouraged them to, or commanded him to send it to these churches if it had no meaning to them after chapter 4. No, when they heard this letter and it was read in the churches, it blessed them and it encouraged them. And I believe that it's going to bless us and encourage us as we hold on in our faith, faced with a world like we're faced with as we read it today. So John hears this voice blasting like a trumpet behind him, and let's see what happens next, verses 12 through 20, the rest of the chapter. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and he said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you've seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory. I really don't even need to unpack that, I don't think, this morning. No, you know, obviously we've got a lot of imagery, a lot of things that we've got to look at here. If the John that's writing this book is the same John that was the disciple of Jesus, then when he turns around and he looks, who he sees looks a lot different to him now than it did when he was kicking around Galilee with his rabbi. Except for one instance when John and James and Peter went up on a mountainside with Jesus, and up on that mountainside, suddenly Jesus was transfigured before them and he kind of looked similar to what it is that's described here. John had heard a voice, and then he turns to see what he heard. And keep that in your mind, because that's a pattern that's going to get repeated a lot all the way through this book. John's going to hear something or hear of something, and when he turns to look at what it is, well, then he sees. And what he sees oftentimes is distinctly different from what he would expect. In fact, even in this case, when he turns to see who it is that's speaking, the first thing that he sees is a golden lampstand. First thing he's looking at is something that wouldn't normally have a voice. Then all of a sudden he sees another picture. We'll see that kind of pattern happening a lot. And it's kind of fascinating the way this plays out, the way it uses the imagery to kind of surprise us in some ways. So he turns and he sees seven golden lampstands. And verse 20 explains that these are the seven churches that he's writing to. I told you before that numbers are going to play a significant role in this. The number seven appears in the Bible a lot. And there's a lot of different ways in which that number is used to convey something beyond just, you know, seven. Sometimes it can mean, like we'll kind of round things up, like two or three. It's two or three of this or that. You know, we're saying that we're rounding it up, so it's like seven. You know, there's like seven of these things. Or, and this is more often the case, it means the completed number or the wholeness, the complete and whole picture of the thing. So many scholars believe that these seven churches represent the whole or the complete church. As he's speaking to them, it means he's speaking to all of us, including us here today. And there standing in the midst of the church is one that John describes as like the Son of Man. And this becomes significant because this is another venture into the language that's taken from the prophet Daniel. As I said before, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they're all going to be borrowed heavily from writing this book. The readers, when they first heard this, they immediately were making the connections with those Old Testament prophecies. We're probably less familiar with that. So we're going to be going in here and talking about this and maybe reading some of these passages so we get an idea of what it was that he's referencing here. Here he's using a messianic phrase to describe what it is that he's seeing. In the prophet Daniel, the book of the prophet Daniel, he was one of the captives in Babylon, taken. He was one of the leaders, one of the community leaders of Israel, was taken captive. He was, you know, placed in a higher position there in exile in Babylon. And at one point in chapter 7, Daniel gets a dream and he sees a succession of human empires. He sees it in the form of animals rising up, and then finally one monster that rises up. And so they were representative of the Medo-Persian, or the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, the Greek empires. And then later on we would say the Roman Empire, and probably that expands on into the empires of today. And so he's seeing all this succession of human rule on the earth. But then, right after all of those succession of empires is done, this is what he saw. Let's look at what he said here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He says, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like the Son of Man. And there's that exact phrase. So John is borrowing that exact phrase when he's describing who it is that he's looking at. Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One, obviously God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. So again, as I said, when the readers are hearing this letter written by John, they're immediately making those connections. And when he signals that this is the Son of Man standing in the midst of the church, they know right away he's talking about Messiah. And he's talking about the kingdom of God, this eternal kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. So again, putting it back in its historic context, with all of these pressures, with all of this persecution, all of these governmental agencies that are coming after them, he's reminding them there's somebody bigger than all of that at work in this whole thing. Don't be afraid. Don't be concerned about this. The kingdom of God is at work and it's never going to be destroyed. And it's a reminder that things may be tough and there may be all kinds of suffering that we face as we're part of this kingdom of God project. But Jesus's kingdom is going to prevail and Jesus is present with us. Jesus is present in his church to empower it and to preserve it. Jesus is here with us. That's what he's trying to say. And everything about the way that Jesus appears to John reinforces that reality. The long robe, which was the garb of the high priest in the Old Testament. The golden sash would have been something that Caesar would have worn. So right away, we've got this imagery of priest and king. Jesus has reconciled us as priest to God, and he's brought us in to his kingdom to rule over us, to be his people. His white hair hearkening to the ancient one of Daniel. So that, in one sense, is identifying that this Son of Man is actually the ancient one as well. But it's also an attribute of his wisdom that he, you know, knows all these things. His eyes of fire signifying that he sees everything, that there's nothing that escapes his notice or his gaze. He sees it all. He knows everything. The feet like burnished bronze. There's a lot of different views about what that could be portraying. Some believe it's representing purity. Some believe that it means judgment, as he's able to trample down his enemies with his bronze feet. I am partial to the view that the altar before the temple, where the sacrifice is made on behalf of the nation of Israel, was made out of bronze. And somehow I like that. The idea of it being burnished that way, as bronze would be near the fire all the time, it indicates that his work, as it touches the earth, is founded and grounded in his sacrificial love for humanity, his desire to redeem and restore. I don't know, you know, you'll have to pray about that and consider those things. I don't know which would be right for sure, but those are the ones that are prevalent in that. His voice, like the sound of ocean waves, which is a cool usage of visual language in that, because, you know, ocean waves are have a dual nature to them in my thinking. They're both powerful and disconcerting and soothing at the same time. I mean, you can put on the sound of ocean waves and go to sleep very nicely. Or if you're ever down there at the beach and you fall asleep and you hear those waves. But if you're out in the midst of those things sometimes, like last week when they were big and you hear those things, boom, thunder down, there's a sense of power and majestic power, something that's way beyond ourselves in that. So here's this dichotomy of something powerful and soothing at the same time. And he held seven stars, which again is explained for us as being the seven angels of the seven churches, which, well, what does that mean, actually? Angel in the Greek means a messenger. And it can mean either an angelic, a supernatural being, a heavenly being, or it can mean a human messenger, just, you know, like a dog with a note in his mouth or something, or just a human messenger, just somebody coming along to speak something. And it all depends on the context in which it's found. In the book of Revelation, by and large, whenever this word is used, it's representative of some sort of supernatural being, but that doesn't necessarily make it an unbreakable rule in this. So it's hard to know for sure. So here are the main theories of what this is representing. It could mean the message that the churches are meant to carry, the gospel, you know, the gospel that we're entrusted to take into the world, the message as the messengers. It could mean the spirit or the attitude of the various churches and how it is they're being expressed. And we'll see that kind of unfold more in chapters 2 and 3. Or it could mean a supernatural being assigned to each church, which is a fascinating thought. The idea of, you know, each church having an angel that looks after it or cares for it or oversees it, it makes you kind of wonder about what kind of angel Eastgate would have. But anyway, however we see that, the main thing is that Jesus holds this in his right hand. Whatever it is, Jesus is holding it, right? Which means that it's by his strength that either we have a message, or by his strength we're conveying a godly attitude, or it's by his strength that we are divinely overseen and watched over by angels. He is the source of all of the strength that we need. What that tells us is he is the one who empowers us as the church to have any significant impact on this world around us. It's coming through Jesus, not our own ingenuity, not how clever we can be or cool we can be or what kind of programs we can devise, but it's all about the fact that Jesus, by his right hand, is holding these things. And now it also says that out of his mouth came a sword, which we recognize as symbolic language. I mean, it's not trying to say he's got a sharp tongue. He's using imagery to convey the reality of how powerful his word is, what it is that he says. And I believe he's referencing the gospel, but I believe he's referencing like the whole of this narrative, of the whole of the message of what the gospel is all about. Paul in Ephesians 6 describes God's word as the sword of the Spirit, cutting through all of the fallenness and the corruption of the words of this broken world to make sense of things for us, to bring a new reality to bear based on the message that's conveyed to us. And then his face was shining like the sun, so something that's nourishing and life-giving, but also illuminating. You know, in the dark, when it's all dark and you're walking around in the dark, you can look at a tree and think it's a man. You can look at all kinds of stuff and not be sure what's going on. The sun comes out, you all of a sudden get to see things the way they really are. Ever go into a nightclub during the day when the lights are on? Wow, is that frightening. You know, in the nighttime, it's so cool. Boom, 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 boom. This is awesome. You walk in there in the day and you realize, yo, this is horrifying. And so, but I mean, this is the same kind of thing. You know, his light illuminates our lives, and there's so much stuff that we thought, oh, this is so cool. And his light comes along, and we're like, oh, this is not cool at all. This needs to, you know, I want to submit this and see this rearranged and changed and shaped. So all of these images are meant to convey the reality that the church is not cut adrift in this mean world. You know, the world can be mean, but Jesus is present in and with the church, providing everything that we need to endure in our faith and our trust in him, providing everything that we need to continue on with his mission that he gave to us, as we read in Matthew 28. So Jesus is not some absentee ruler. This is something that the revelation is trying to convey to us, that Jesus is not off out there in heaven somewhere. Jesus isn't, you know, sitting back watching everything on a TV screen saying, oh, why are they doing this or anything like that. He's not distant from us. He's not MIA from the earth after his ascension. The risen Jesus lives and moves among his churches. He lives and he moves among us, which is something to really think about. I mean, to contemplate for a moment, to think about. I mean, think about the reality that's behind those images that we're talking about there, of the wisdom that's present, of the power that's present, of the illumination that he brings to this. Jesus, in that same majestic, powerful sense, is present right here in this goofy building, right here in this group of people that, you know, we're the island of misfit toys. We know that. We're kicking around here. And yet Jesus, in all of his majesty, Jesus, Creator God, is here, present, right here, right now, with us. I mean, that could actually really monkey with the way we conceive of what we're doing here when we gather here on Sunday mornings. We've talked about that before. We, you know, the presence of Christ is here in this gathering. That's why it's important, a part of our spiritual journey. So John sees this amazing sight, you know, sees the glow and the voice and all this, and his response to it all is just, poof, he falls into a dead faint, as we would too had it been us, if we'd have seen anything like that. I mean, this is God, after all. He's ascribed in the New Testament as being creator of God. You know, through him, all things were created. So it's an appropriate response from the created to the creator to just, you know, fall down. There's many times in my life experiences where I come across the amazingness, that's not a word, but I'll use it anyway because it kind of helps. But I mean, how amazing and majestic and awesome God is in his glory, in his beauty, in his amazing ways. And there are times where I'm not moved to like dance and shout and clap. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a lot of times in my life, I'm just kind of like, I want to cover my face. I want to curl up in front of him because it's intense. And you know what though? And that's a good thing, but it's not, it should never be a permanent thing. In other words, you know, we come across the transcendency of God and it can strike us and move us. But some people kind of live there. Some people get that and they're just kind of like, yeah, I can't talk to God. I can't do any of this. I got to, you know, stay down here because, you know, he's God after all. And I got to be, you know, keep my distance, you know, so I can stay safe. But I love Jesus's response. I love the Creator's response to John when he falls down like that. Let's look at it again in verse 17. Look what he says. But he laid his right hand on me. Oops, let me put it up there. Right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. That same hand who holds the seven stars reaches out compassionately and lovingly and touches John. The powerful Creator God is not aloof in his majesty. He's not in his majesty wanting to make sure that everybody's impressed and dazzled by his amazing majesty and all it can be and the power of that. He's not wanting us actually to stay in that position of groveling around like little ants on the ground before him. No, he reaches out and wants to lovingly connect with us as the human race. This is what Jesus does. When John falls down, immediately he reaches out to touch, to make that connection. I want to be with you. I want to be here with you. I want to connect with you. And why? Well, he said right at the outset, don't be afraid. I want to connect with you because I want to drive all the fear away. I want to drive out the fear. Don't be afraid. That is actually something that's repeated over and over in Scripture. There was a few years back, somebody was passing around some idea that, you know, fear not is like 365, mentions 365 times in the Bible and, you know, one for every day. It's a sweet idea. It's a cute little meme. It's not true at all. But it shouldn't didn't matter. I mean, it's repeated more than once. It's repeated more than 10 times. It's repeated more than 100 times. Don't be afraid. That's plenty for me. I mean, that's plenty to kind of drive home the point. I get it. I see what you're trying to say here. And why shouldn't we be afraid? Because he's the first and the last. I'm the first word of this story. I'm going to be the last word of this story. I'm the beginning of this story. I'm the end of it. And it's all good. From beginning to end, it's all going to be good. Why shouldn't we be afraid? Because our Savior walked straight into the jaws of the greatest enemy the human race faces. He said, I was dead, but now I'm alive. The greatest enemy that you and I face as frail human beings in this world, he walked right into that and he defeated it. And this is the whole gospel message presented right here in these few words that Jesus is communicating to John. Jesus is not only present with his church among us to empower us and to preserve us, but the risen Jesus has defeated the greatest enemy of all in order to deliver us from fear. We are freed from fear because of what he did. On the cross, the full consequence of sin fell on Jesus. He allowed death to take him captive in the grave. Use your imagination on that. Taken captive, like we all get taken captive. But he came out of that prison fully and eternally alive. And not only that, he carried away the prison keys with him. All of the language intended to convey kind of a story behind that of the hero who goes in to save the day. The hero who breaks into the dungeon and then delivers everyone by taking the keys out himself. John was telling the church then, he's telling us today. We don't need to be afraid of the Neros and the Domitians of history. We don't need to be afraid of any of these rulers that march around in our world. They can only threaten us with the prison of death. And Jesus, the living one, has those keys. No one else has those keys. No one else has that power. Only Jesus does. Jesus has taken away the chief weapon that evil uses to enforce its rule. Jesus has taken away the weapon of fear. The only way evil rules in this world, the only way evil advances in this world, is it keeps people in fear. Take away the fear, we're no longer enslaved by that anymore. We're free people. We are free. Fear is a powerful force. Fear can keep us from doing what's good. Fear can prompt us to do something we know is wrong, but we're afraid not to do it. It can prompt us to hate our fellow human being who's different from us, and we begin to fear them or fear because of our safety. Fear can cause us to lash out at those who feel like they're a threat. It can divide us in incredible ways. And fear will stifle our creativity and isolate us off into little camps, into various little camps. All of that is motivated by fear. And the one we call king, the one who our highest allegiance goes to, said to us unequivocally, without qualification, don't be afraid. They got nothing on me. They may be ruling all kinds of things. They may march around and rattle their nukes and their swords. They may say all kinds of things. They got nothing on me. I'm the one who rules all of these things. I hold the reins of history, not them. And all of fear, all of the fear that we have, either of the circumstances of this world or the way this broken world goes, you know, one of the things that we talked about before is people get so wound up on end of the world scenarios. And by and large, the largest, that's a redundancy, but you get what I'm saying. I mean, it's fear motivated. All of that is based on fear. Everybody's running around like Chicken Little. Oh, the stars are lining up this way, and this is the date, and all of these things, and it's all fear based. And that's the complete antithesis of the very first words that Jesus speaks to his church. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of this stuff. Fear is firmly rooted in the fear of death. When everybody was running around all distressed that the September 23rd was the end of the, in case you missed it, that September 23rd was the end of the world. But fear was driving that. And if you start peeling that away, you know, like the layers of an onion, you get down to the center, the core of that, that's a fear of death. And it's true for anything, any fear that we face, fear of criticism, fear of financial loss, fear of pain, fear of rejection. Keep digging down far enough and you're going to realize this is a fear of death. It's a fear of what's going to happen to me. I'm going to fall apart. I'll die alone and miserable and be gone. But Jesus, and again, this imagery is wonderful because it's like Jesus is there with us in the dungeon. And it's like he's whispering to us, I know a way out. Actually, I've got the keys right here. We got nothing to be afraid of. We're busting out of this place. We're never coming back. It's, you know, standing in the midst of the lampstands, right there in the midst of the church, Jesus, the one who was dead but is now alive, calls out to remind us. He's the one who empowers and preserves us. He's the one who's overcome death. We have nothing to fear as we carry out this mission that he's given us. The message that he once sent to the churches in John's day, the message that we need to hear now more than ever. As our nation, but more specifically as the churches that make up our nation, is to hold on, to not give in to this fear, not give in to this sense, this underlying panic, to have the courage to believe, to have the courage to trust and believe that Jesus is the one in control. That it's not up to us to make sure that all the laws get passed the way that everything is comfortable for us, to hold on and have the courage to believe. Endure. Because that living one, the living one, is in our midst, enabling us to overcome the beast, to overcome all the monsters of this fallen world, to overcome the seduction of wealth and power, to overcome the fearful threat of human violence and death. The world may look like it spins out of control. This is the message of Revelation. He's saying to us, it looks like it's lost its center. It's falling apart. It's spinning away. But you, O church, hold on. Do good. Love mercy. Show kindness. Overcome in and through suffering. because that's how the one that you follow overcame this world. You see, we were never called to try to insulate ourselves from suffering. We were never given the mission to make sure that we stay as safe as possible until Jesus shows up. No, we were called to take up our cross and follow him, which means we're going to trust him, which means that even in the pain, even in the suffering, even in the hardships that we face, it's through those things the kingdom is expressed into this world and we overcome. No matter what we may be going through this morning, no matter how severe the temptations may be that we're struggling with, no matter how harsh the pain or the trial that we're facing, Jesus' words to them are the same to us today. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We're in his loving grip. He protects us. He guards us. He's guiding us through towards a very good ending he's got in store. And by his right hand, we've got the capacity to do good in this world, to represent his good in this life. So let's take courage from his presence in the midst of the church. Let's not get caught up in all the frenzied fear that's represented in the news broadcasts that pump into our homes 24 hours a day. Here's a challenge for you. Ready? You're going to hate me. How much time would you say, if you look over your life, how much time is given to watching 24-hour news entertainment and reading the Bible? How much do we put into one or the other? Do we walk into our house and we flip on, you know, the 24-hour news thing and we just let that drone into our heads, into our minds, into our houses continuously until all of a sudden we're gripped with the reality that it's all falling apart? As over against getting into this word and reminding ourselves, who is the Almighty One? Who is the one who knows the end from the beginning? Who is the one who we entrusted our souls to, who has promised us to bring us through, who has promised to prevail, whose kingdom will never be destroyed? It's a challenge. Think it through. By his right hand, we've got the capacity to do what's right. So let's be courageous in, I'm almost done, I promise, courageous in representing his kingdom in this broken world. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand with me, please? I know, I was ready to cry too. It's like, oh my gosh, is this guy ever going to stop? Father, we thank you so much for the encouragement you give us in your word. We thank you for these famous last words that are there to remind us that while these patterns continue to play out of evil over against your good, we have the knowledge. We've got this ability to focus differently so we can see the good that you have in store. So help us be emissaries of that good. Help us in our lives to recognize your presence in the midst even of the suffering that we go through. Help us to be able to see you in places we wouldn't automatically expect you to be, to recognize you there as the one guiding us and leading us through these things so that we, coming out the other side, become a beacon as well, a representation of your goodness and your grace in this world. Help us, Father, to rightly represent your kingdom and deliver us, Lord God, from the fear that seems so prevalent in our world right now. Help us to transcend that so that we can represent a different message, a message of hope, a beacon of light. I pray this for us as your people, Lord God. I pray this for the church worldwide. Let this be true for our generation. We pray these things in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.